Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Good to see you all. What a beautiful area. My wife and I are here with the rest of our family and our new little baby, Grayson. It's our first feast as parents, and we're just having a blast. We went up to Pentington yesterday, and what a beautiful area. We've absolutely enjoyed ourselves so far. One of the things that I personally love most about the feast is that it provides us all a temporary escape from the world around us. For 8 days, all of us, a spiritual family, basically get to immersed in an environment where, in many ways, it's completely opposite from the world around us. We live in a world that is, quite frankly, overcome in problems. No matter where in the world you're from, whether it be right here in Canada, all the way as far away as Australia, South Africa, the United States, if you were to turn on the news station, the message that you would get, unfortunately, would be the same. Problem after problem after problem. This world is consumed with all kinds of problems. But there is a problem, one problem in particular, that stands out. And it stands out because it seems to dominate our society. It's everywhere. It's prolific. And it's not just in our present-day society that this issue has dominated. It's in our history as well. If you were to go back thousands of years, you would see this exact issue. In fact, We can go back thousands of years, open the Bible in the book of Genesis, the very first family, we see this problem. And of course, the problem that I'm referring to is that of conflict and war. I want to read a quick statistic over here that I found fascinating. It is estimated that 5,600 years of man's written history, only 290 years of that period has seen peace. So those math buffs out there, that means that 94% of our people, of our society, of mankind has seen war. 6% of our entire history has been quote-unquote peaceful. You know, conflict has dominated mankind for as long as we have walked this earth. Now, this state of war or conflict doesn't just apply to nations. Those are generally the most obvious examples, and in some cases the most treacherous examples. But war and conflict has dominated us in all sorts of ways. In all sorts of ways. Just look around, and these conflicts can be seen everywhere, between nations, between politicians, between businesses, between companies at schools, between families, and even, as we well know, between churches. It would appear that humankind simply does not know any other way. But this will change. This will change. If you'll please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 9. And this is one of the great Feast of Tabernacles scriptures and passages in the Bible. It's something that we hold on to. Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Yes, our society is today currently in a constant state of war. But here we're told of a time where this will change, where God will establish his kingdom right here on earth, on top of the throne of David, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. God will establish peace, and it will last forever. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, which we are celebrating here this week, it embodies this time. It pictures this time. So with this in mind, what I'd like to do today is I'd like to take a closer look at this subject of peace, and I'd like to do so by asking three questions. The first question is, why? Why? Why is mankind in such a state of war and conflict? The second question is, how is this going to change? How will peace be made possible? And the third question is, what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us, those of us here in this room? So let's start by asking why. Why has mankind been in a constant state of war and conflict for thousands of years? Since the very beginning, all the way since Cain and Abel, the very first family. Well, I think first it's important to note that people do seek peace. People do want peace. I don't think there's many people out there. Now, there may be a few crazy people who actually enjoy war and conflict and things of that nature, but I think the vast majority of mankind, we seek peace. You know, look at the United Nations, for example. The United Nations is an entity, an organization that was established for what purpose? Peace. This is exactly why they were established. The point is that peace hasn't eluded mankind through a lack of trying. We have tried and tried and tried. We've just been failing miserably. So the question is why? Why, despite all these efforts, do we as mankind remain in a constant state of conflict and war? Please turn with me to James 4, where James answers this exact question. He answers this exact question in James 4. James 4, verse 1. And he poses the question first. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, if you break this question down, he uses both wars and fights, because what he's doing here is he's encompassing this into one big statement. Wars mean armed conflict between nations, and wars and things of that nature. And fights can mean a slightly smaller little quarrel or a strife, maybe between a family member or friends. So this is the question that he's posing. He then answers it. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Here James tells us exactly why we as humans have got wars and fighting. And basically what he says here is that all wars and all conflicts can have their roots traced back to our personal desires, our desire to pleasure and to please ourselves. That is a self-seeking, self-serving mentality. In other words, an attitude of, it's all about me. It's all about me. You know, every now and again, I see this at the most elementary level. And those of you who have kids or are around kids, you probably see this as well. I have a number of nieces and nephews. I won't mention their names. But every now and again, you'll see it. Kid A will have the toy. Kid B wants the toy. So what happens? Kid A and B get into it, and that can escalate pretty quickly into a little conflict. You know, this is at its most elementary level, at its simplest level, an example of how self-interest or wanting my way can escalate into something a lot more seriously. And of course, these same principles can be applied to, you know, nations, to politicians, to businesses, to spouses, to family members, and even to churches, all because of pride. Proverbs 13 tells us that by pride comes nothing but strife. Nothing but strife. You see, pride causes contention. And we, as human beings, we are inherently prideful creatures. When we break ourselves down, that is what we are at our core. And that right there is the answer to the question why. That is why humankind has been at a constant state of war, because of this attitude that we all have in us, that it's all about me. So let's move to the next question. How? How is this going to change? You know, as mentioned previously, mankind's constant lack of peace isn't through lack of trying. We have tried many times over. Think about it. How many times has a new U.S. president taken office, and what is the, one of the first things that they want to do? Peace in the Middle East. All the time. How many times have they been successful? Zero. Zero. That's just one example. You see, what's interesting about mankind is that we are so fixated on war and conflict that even our solution to peace is through war and conflict. There is an old Latin saying, I'm not going to try and say it in Latin, but I will say it in English. If you want peace, prepare for war. If you want peace, prepare for war. This philosophy was adopted by nations and militaries for thousands of years, and it's adopted by nations and militaries today, including Canada and the United States. Ronald Reagan quoted in 1986, and listen to these words, "It is my fervent goal and hope that we will someday no longer have to rely on nuclear weapons to deter aggression and ensure our objective of peace." In other words, if you want peace, prepare for war. This is how man thinks. This is how humankind thinks, that even our pursuit of peace is framed by war. You know, given that, there's no wonder that we have been in this constant state of war and conflict for thousands of years. But as we saw earlier, this will change. This will change. The earth will, in the future, see a time of everlasting, perfect peace. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 59. And in Isaiah 59, we are told that the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace they have not known. We have not known as mankind the way of peace. But again, God is not a liar. This will change. He says that he will establish peace on earth and that his zeal will accomplish it. In other words, it's not a maybe, it's not a kinda, it's not a I hope. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. All right, so something has to change. Something has to change. Let's take a look at Isaiah 2. And we'll be looking a lot deeper at this piece of scripture over here in Isaiah 2. And again, this is another one of those spectacular passages of scripture that we hold on to when we think about the Feast of Tabernacles. We hold on to this as we think about what is to come in the future. And let's take a closer look at it. Isaiah 2, verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills." In other words, it'll be on top of all the big nations and on top of all the little nations. It will be on top of everything, and all nations will flow to it. Everyone will go to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the nation of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Why? What are we going to do there? What are we going to do there? "There he will teach us his ways. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths." You know, earlier we just read about the ways of man, the ways of conflict, the ways of pride, the ways of war. But here we are told in the future that we will all be taught God's way, and that we will all walk in his paths. So what are God's ways? You know, for me personally, one of the most beautiful passages of scripture in the Bible is Philippians 2. And let's turn there quickly, because Philippians 2 gives us a glimpse into the mind of Christ and into the nature of God like nothing else. Philippians 2 verse 3, and we know this very, very well. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out after not only his own interests, but also the interests of others." This is not a way of pride. And it's certainly not the way of man. And the very next verse tells us whose way this is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here we are told that this is the way of Christ. This is his way. And as we know, Christ gave up everything. He gave up perfection on the throne of the universe. He gave up sitting on the throne with thunderings and lightnings and rainbows and angels bowing themselves at him and God the Father and singing. And he gave that up. He emptied himself to come down as a man, to serve us. You know, unlike us humans, God's way is a way of genuine care and compassion for all people. Now, that way, for the most part, is completely foreign to us. We don't think like this. In fact, to me, Philippians 2 is proof that Christianity is the religion, because human beings do not think that way. That is definitely the way of God. Again, we are naturally selfish, prideful creatures. But as we saw, all nations will be taught his way, and they will walk in his paths. In other words, they will apply this way to their lives. Mankind is going to have their nature changed from the way of pride to the way of love and humility. Let's take a look. Please turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, and this will give us the detail around exactly how God is planning on accomplishing this and getting this done. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. The key is God's Spirit. The key to unlocking God's man's prideful nature and giving this nature to man is God's Spirit. And all people in the world will have the same opportunity to know what we know today, to learn the truth, to repent, and then to be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. And then the human race will have perfect peace automatically, right? Let's turn back to Isaiah 2, verse 4. Because here we get a glimpse of how this will require work. This will require effort. Isaiah 2, verse 4. After Christ returns, it says then that he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And for a long time, I would think on this, and I think, why rebuke people? Why is Christ going to have to be, corrective and rebuking and things of that nature? And that word there basically means to dispute, to correct, or to chasten. And basically, the inference there is that even after people are taught the truth and have his spirit, there will be issues. Just like us. Despite many of us having growing up in God's church, knowing his ways, having his spirit, in some cases for decades, even then, we still have issues, right? We're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. And so Christ works in our lives daily, both individually and collectively, to judge us, to rebuke us, to guide us, to correct us, and if necessary, to chasten us. And the same will be true in the millennium. Even after God pours out his spirit onto all humankind, there will be issues. Human nature doesn't just disappear at the click of a finger. You know, what this passage illustrates is that Jesus Christ himself will be personally and intimately involved with the conversion of all of mankind, just like he's involved personally and intimately in our walk and our conversion today. And as a result, what will happen will be nothing short of what I believe is the greatest miracle in the history of humankind. Drop down there, I think we're still in verse 4. And then they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What makes this piece of passage so interesting is that mankind has done this before. We've done this, but in the opposite way. When you read about the mobilization of both Canada, the United States, Australia, the Western nations, but particularly the United States, you see many, many companies that converted or retooled their factories from having producing agriculture, food, things of that nature, to military artifacts. And there's a couple of examples I wanted to share with you, which I find fascinating. The Kellogg Company in Michigan turned from making breakfast cereal, they retooled their factories from making breakfast cereals to manufacturing what they call K-rations for the military, producing millions and millions of these K-rations, which they then send to the military, to the front lines, to feed the soldiers. The Standard Steel Spring Company in Pennsylvania stopped stamping out bumpers for cars, and they started retooling their factories to make armor plating for tanks and other armored vehicles. My personal favorite is Kimberly-Clark, I guess the tissue company. They converted their factories from making Kleenex to machine gun mounts. It just proves the point. This is how we think as humans. It just illustrates that we know nothing but conflict and war. But that's not going to happen in the future. There will be a time where people will beat their instruments of war, their instruments of death, into instruments of agriculture, into instruments of life. And then what? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more. This passage depicts a time when the very notion, the idea, the concept of war is gone. There'll be no more military academies, no more defense companies, no more weapons, no more Navy, no more Marines, no more SEAL Team 6. The very concept of war will be gone. When God changes the nature of man to his nature, and mankind truly walks in his way, this will finally result in real peace. But it won't just be on a national level. It'll be at a political level, a business level, a family level, a spousal level, and even a church level. So why is this important for us? Why is this important for us? Today is Family Day. And as customary during the feast, we set aside a day to focus on, celebrate, and honor the family. And as we all know, we are so much more than just a group of biological or physical families. We are a spiritual family, knit together, bound together through the Spirit. And as God's family, we will have a massive role to play, as we've heard so many times already this feast, in helping teach this way of life to other people. But in order for us to qualify to be teachers, we need to be living this way now. We have to be living this way now. In fact, we are commanded to live this way now. Please turn with me, open your Bibles to John 13. And we know this scripture well. We hang this scripture up. We look to the scripture for so many things. John 13, verse 34. Here Christ is speaking to his disciples at the time and by extension to us. The church, his family. And what does he say in verse 34? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You know, we often use this scripture to define and identify God's people, which is correct. God's true people should absolutely be identified in this way. But this scripture has so much more depth and meat and meaning to it. You know, first, notice that this is a command. This isn't a suggestion or a passing desire. Christ didn't say, oh, I really wish you guys got along. This is a command directly from our Lord and King Jesus Christ. And as such, we are to hold it up there as an equal weighting with all the other commandments. The Sabbath, adultery, murder. This is where we have to hold this same commandment. And what Christ expects for us is to set an example for the people around us. He expects our attitudes and our actions in how we treat one another, specifically his family, to stand out. He expects it to be obvious, just like ancient Israel, who were called to be an example to the nations around them, so that the nations would look upon Israel and glorify God, the same is expected of us. We are to have this attitude and this way of life so that people can see our actions, see how we treat one another, and it, quite frankly, should be unique. People should not see the same level of this attitude elsewhere, and they should see this so that God can be glorified. And so we are commanded to love one another. Now, this might seem initially a little bit vague. Love can be a broad thing. But what really did Jesus Christ mean over here? Now, the answer to this question lies right here in the scripture, where Christ tells us exactly what this means. Now, what gives this scripture or this commandment so much depth and so much meaning is when Christ gave it. Picture the setting. It's the most intimate of dinners. It's Jesus Christ with his disciples. Jesus Christ had just washed the disciples' feet in an unprecedented event. This had never happened before. The disciples were stunned by it. This had just happened, and now Jesus Christ knowingly was preparing himself to be beaten, crucified, and killed for his disciples, for his church, for all of mankind. This is the essence of Jesus Christ. These acts embody the character, the mind, and the very nature of who Jesus Christ is. And it's at this juncture between these two events that Jesus Christ gave his disciples, and by extension us, this new commandment: love one another. How? As he has loved us. Through his actions, Jesus Christ sets the perfect example of what it means to truly love. Yes, we ought to be nice to one another. Yes, we ought to be polite to one another and respectful to one another. But this talks about so much more. Following the example set by Jesus Christ, we ought to love one another, to serve one another, to sacrifice for one another. This, in the simplest sense, is the way of God. This is the way of God spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. This is the way that will ultimately be taught to all nations, tribes, and tongues. This is the way that will cause nations to drop their arms, disarm their militaries, destroy their missiles. And this is the way that will lead to lasting peace. You see, it's a little bit hard to fight with one another or to have conflict with one another when you're serving one another, when you're sacrificing for one another. And this is the way that we are commanded to live now, starting with each other, us here in the room, our physical families, and our spiritual family. Now, as we saw earlier, this is not a way that's natural to us. Just because we're baptized doesn't mean that this happens easily or automatically. Yes, we have the Spirit, and that's a tremendous aid to us, but we need to learn, to grow, to change. And this process is not going to be perfect. We won't be perfect through this process. There will likely be issues. But what's much more important is how do we handle those issues? I want to read another Ronald Reagan quote, which I love. And this is what he said: peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the ability to handle conflict peaceably. I love that quote. You see, we are going to experience conflict. There are going to be differing opinions. There are going to be potentially disagreements and maybe even arguments. Whenever we're dealing with human beings, this is inevitable. The important thing is, how will we handle that? How will we handle it? Will we stir it up, exasperate the situation, or will we put our selfish nature aside, put on the nature of Jesus Christ, and handle it with love, with peace? We know what God expects. You see, for us, again, peace isn't some futuristic philosophy. We are called to be shining examples of the way of peace now. And as we know, this won't be easy. This will be hard. But during his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ offers some of the most encouraging words in the entire Bible, where he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, those who make peace, those who seek peace, those who deliberately go out of their way to get peace." Why? Why are they blessed? Because they will be called children of God. The Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes a beautiful time. It symbolizes abundance, rejoicing, eating, being merry. But for me, the most beautiful symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles is that of a time when the whole world will have the opportunity to learn what we know, to put on the character of God as we try, and to be at peace. Sadly, that time is not here yet. In just a few short days, we'll all go back into the world, a world that is filled with violence, conflict, and war. A world governed by the ways of pride. But as we go back, let's remember, as we go through this feast, let's remember that we are held to a different standard. Each one of us, no matter our age, no matter our gender or our race, we are commanded. We are commanded to put on the way of Christ, the way of love, the way of service, the way of sacrifice, and the way of peace. So let's take this calling seriously, and let's be peacemakers. Let's continuously seek it out so that our Father might be glorified and so that we might be called children of the Most High God, because that is the ultimate fulfillment of family.
Thank you very much for that message, Mr. DeCampos. And for our next hymn, if you could all rise, please, we'll turn to hymn number 16, "My Shepherd Will Supply My Need," hymn number 16.
My Shepherd will supply my need, eternal is his name. Pastures fresh he makes me feed beside the living stream. He brings my wandering spirit back when I forsake his place. His mercy's sake, in paths of truth and grace. When shades of death, thy presence is my strength. One word of thy supporting breath drives all my fears away. Thy hand in sight of all.